Good morning, church. I love you, and I'm so thankful for you. If you're participating online or you're gathered here in person, I want you to know, as I say every week, that you are loved. You're loved not only by me, but you're loved by your brothers and sisters here, and most especially, you are loved by the Lord. And I hope that you live your life knowing that you are loved more than you can possibly imagine. I'm excited to start a new series with you this month. We're going to be studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to be talking about this idea of being blameless at the coming of Christ. I'm excited about that. I think it's going to be a wonderful study, but it's all part of our ongoing theme for the year of sanctified, purified for a purpose. And we're thinking about what it means to be a saved people, what it means to live a saved life. And I think that when many of us think about salvation, at least when I have always thought about salvation, I think one of the thoughts that might come to mind is something like a life insurance policy. And when you think about that, if you've ever signed up for a life insurance policy, you know that it's kind of a complicated process, usually getting on board, getting approved. You got to go through all the procedures, check things off of a list, answer a bunch of questions, go through some examinations, and then you have this policy, and then you have to maintain the policy. You got to pay the premiums and make sure you stay up to date. And maybe it gives you some peace of mind. But it really doesn't give you any benefit until you die. And I think that's how we think about salvation. But this is not what salvation is like. We have to stop thinking of salvation as spiritual life insurance. And more than anything, that's what I want to accomplish, not only this morning in our sermon and this in the combined Bible class, we start talking about the gospel account of Luke, but this whole year. I really hope that I can stop thinking about salvation this way. Because this is a very, very limited way of thinking about salvation. Salvation is so much more than that. And so I think that the church at Thessalonica can really help us to think about what does it mean to be a saved people? What does it mean to be a saved person? What is salvation like? What is salvation for? Because one of the things that we're talking about this year is that it's not just about what we're saved from, it's what we are saved for. It's what we are saved to be. And our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica can really help us with that. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, but before we do that, I think it would be helpful to get acquainted with our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica by looking at Acts 17. So if you have your Bible, that's where we're going to start, Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul first goes to Thessalonica and teaches the Thessalonians about Jesus. Paul went in, Luke says, Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." See, that's one of the reasons that I think we have learned to think about salvation in kind of the wrong ways, or at least in a limited way, is because we don't think about this truth. This fundamental truth about salvation is that salvation is based on this truth, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as we've said many times before, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is his title. Jesus is the Christ, meaning that Jesus is God's anointed priest king. He is God's anointed priestly king. God has anointed Jesus to rule and reign over the world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Paul, when he goes in to preach to these people in Thessalonica, he's not proclaiming what we would think of as a different personal religion. He's not just giving them a new way, a better way, or even the right way to go to heaven when you die. That's not what Paul is proclaiming. He is proclaiming that this Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified and buried has been raised from the dead, and now he's the real, true king of the world. All authority belongs to him. He's not just proclaiming a new personal religion. You know, hey, if this works for you, if this kind of fits your spirituality, if this makes you feel better about yourself, if this kind of resonates with you, then maybe you can make Jesus the king of your heart. That's not the kind of thing that Paul is preaching. He's preaching whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether it works for you or not, whether it resonates with you or not, Jesus is king. Jesus is the Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And this is the new reality around which everything else rotates. Look at verse 4. He says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now see, if Paul's message was simply what we've sort of turned salvation into, what we've turned the gospel into, what we've turned Christianity into, just a personal religion, you know, something that makes me feel better about myself, something that makes me feel better about the afterlife, something that gives me comfort about where I'm going to go when I die. If that's what Paul was preaching, the city would not have been set in an uproar. They would not have rioted over that. They rioted because Paul was proclaiming a new reality. A new king. This bothered the Jewish people that didn't believe. And then, of course, they got the pagan people, the idolaters, the Greeks in the city. They got them in an uproar too. Because what Paul is proclaiming is something that if it's true, it's world changing. This will shake the very foundations of the earth. This is a salvation. A Christianity, a gospel that is bigger than what I'm afraid we've made it. Look at verse 6. He says, and when they could not find them, the mob, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, the Christians, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason, there's this Christian, has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Listen to what they're accusing them of. They've turned the world upside down. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. Their accusations are actually pretty accurate. Other than to say they haven't really turned the world upside down as much as I'd say they've turned the world right side up. Or at least they're trying to turn the world right side up. But they have caused a disturbance everywhere they've gone. Paul has caused a disturbance everywhere he's gone because he is declaring another king, Jesus. And this does go against the decrees of Caesar. Because as people start to accept this truth, that Jesus is king, they have to come to the realization that that means Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, if he's the true Son of God, if he's the one to be worshiped and served, if he's the one to give your loyalty and allegiance to, then Caesar is not. And it also means that all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they're not really gods. And Thessalonica, in fact, if you go now, you can go to Greece right now. Thessaloniki is what the city is called now. And from Thessaloniki, you can see Mount Olympus, where the Greeks believed that their gods lived. So in order to accept what Paul is saying, they're saying Mount Olympus is a joke. It's a lie. And there are no gods up there. And they're not really gods. And this Caesar, this image of Caesar that he tells us to give our homage to, he's no God. He's no son of God. He is not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. I have to stop here for a second. Is the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, the Christianity that you hold to, is it even worth getting upset about? Does it turn the world upside down? Because if Christianity is just a life insurance policy, if it's just a spiritual life insurance policy, if it's just fire insurance, if it's just what you're saved from in the afterlife, it's not even worth getting upset about. But if our Christianity, our gospel is Jesus is King, and our loyalty and allegiance belongs to Him, and we are citizens of His kingdom, well, that's still worth getting upset about. Because this is world-altering. This shakes the very foundations of the earth. This changes how we live. It has benefit for the present life, not just the afterlife. This changes how we do today and how we do every day. This isn't just about maintaining our salvation. It's about what salvation actually looks like. See, because Jesus wasn't just setting them free for the future. He was setting them free in the present. He was setting them free from their captivity to Caesar and their captivity to their idols. And He wants to set you free in the present as well. Verse 8, the people of the city, the authorities, were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, these new Christians in Thessalonica, I mean, they hadn't had much time with Paul and Silas and the others. They had only been taught for maybe a few weeks, but they took hold of the gospel. And they said, this is true. Jesus really is King, which means Caesar is not my Lord. These gods are not my gods. Yahweh is my God. Jesus is my Lord and King. I will serve Him and follow Him. And I've been liberated from all my superstitions. I've been liberated from all my false religion. I've been liberated from all the things that I chased and followed and belonged to and was enslaved to. And I'm a new person, and I'm committed to and dedicated to and loyal to King Jesus. But of course, Paul is incredibly concerned because, I mean, here he's preached to these people and now he's kind of been run out of town because of the mob. And he sends Timothy back to them to make sure, are you guys okay? Are you still following Jesus? And then Timothy comes back and says, they are. They're incredibly committed to Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your, listen to these phrases, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith. In other words, faith produces work. Your labor of love. In other words, love produces labor. Your steadfastness of hope. In other words, hope produces steadfastness. See, these are the things that make a healthy church. Faith, love, hope. But they're not just arbitrary ideas. They're not just theoretical things. They're not just things that exist in your heart. I mean, they do exist in your heart. They come from your heart, from your mind, from your inner self. But you can see them because faith produces work. And he says, we remember your work of faith. And love, real love, produces labor. And you can see labor. You can see people working and doing things and serving one another and serving their community. We remember it. We see it. We hear about it. People are talking about it. You've gained a reputation. People are talking about your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Because of your hope, you're persevering, you're enduring, you're steadfast. You didn't give up when the mobs came and said, "How dare you defy Caesar?" You held on, and you're being faithful because of your hope, because of what you believe the future holds in Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." See, the good news came to them and it did something in them. It changed them. And that's how you know that you're part of God's chosen people. We know that you are part of the chosen people of God. How? Because we see your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, because the word of God came to you and you didn't just say, well, that's interesting. Okay, that's good information. Glad to have that information. It didn't just come with word. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It changed them. It lit them on fire. I mean, we got to stop and ask ourselves, don't we? Examine ourselves and say, can people see our work of faith? Our steadfastness of hope, our labor of love? Has the word of God come to you, not just in word, but in power and with full conviction? And they not only heard the gospel from Paul and Timothy and Silas, they saw it in them. They saw the good news in them. They saw who these men proved themselves to be. Again, salvation isn't just something that it's like, oh, that'll be nice when I die. I'll have a nice place to go when I die. That's not what Christian salvation is. Christian salvation is it changes you. It transforms you. You live with a different purpose, with a different calling. You live with a steadfastness of hope, with labor of love, with work of faith that can be seen. And so Paul says, I know that you're part of the chosen people of God because the gospel has changed you. He says, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." You became imitators of Paul and Timothy and Silas, and you also became imitators of Jesus. "For you received the word in much affliction." You remember the mob, right? "In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became," listen to this, "you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." In other words, people are talking about you. People have heard about the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, you became an example to other believers, other places, because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. People can see this in you and they're talking about it. And not only is the gospel going forth from you, not only are you telling other people, Jesus is king and Mount Olympus is empty and Caesar is not Lord. Not only is the word going forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People are talking about you. You've got quite a reputation. And here's what they're saying, verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, this idea that you are waiting for his Son from heaven, This is something that we see throughout Paul's writings, but especially in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So there is a sense in which salvation is future tense. Jesus is saving us from the wrath to come. As we talked about 2 weeks ago when we were reading from 2 Peter, God is coming in judgment. And if we think rightly about it, there's a part of us at least that's glad about his wrath. We are glad that the judgment of God is coming. Aren't you tired of all of the sin and brokenness? And not just the evil in the world, not just the wars and the killing and the injustice, but cancer and disease. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of the brokenness of the world? This isn't the way that God's creation was supposed to be. It's only because sin entered the world that the world is what it is. And the wrath of God is coming against all of the things that are bad, that are evil, that are broken, that are death and disease and destruction. The wrath of God is coming against all of that. But the problem is, I'm entangled in all of that. But Jesus has disentangled me from that. He's disentangled all of his saved people from that. So you're saved from the wrath of God that's coming. And we're waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for our King. But what does it look like to wait faithfully, to wait blamelessly, to not re-entangle ourselves with the brokenness and sin in the world as we wait for our King to come and to make everything right? Well, he says, you turned. In fact, that word there is the closest to what we get of conversion. We talk about conversion a lot, don't we? So-and-so was converted. I mean, that can be a good word, but what do you mean by that? You just mean that they got baptized so they can go to heaven when they die? Is that all you mean by converted? Or do you mean that they experienced a transformation? That they are experiencing, because we're all still a work in progress, they're experiencing a transformation. See, because the conversion is not just a turning from, it's a turning toward. You turn from something, but you also turn toward something. You turn from, in this case, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what salvation is. It isn't just like, I can't worship idols anymore because I don't want to lose my salvation. I mean, yes, that's true in a sense, but I've been saved from idols. I've been saved from the superstition that I used to believe those idols were something, and now I know they're nothing. I used to think that there were gods behind those idols, but now I realize they're just demons behind those idols. I used to think it was something. I used to think they deserved my respect. They deserved my homage. They deserved my worship, but now I know they don't, and I've been rescued from that. See, and the same is true for us, isn't it? Aren't there idols in our world? I mean, certainly this world was filled with idols. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, this idea of leaving this idolatry was simply unheard of in Paul's world. It would be like asking people in a modern city to give up using motor cars or computers and telephones. The gods of Greek and Roman paganism were everywhere. If you were going to plant a tree, you'd pray to the relevant god. If you're going on a business trip, a quick visit to the appropriate shrine was in order. If you or your son or daughter was getting married, serious and costly worship of the relevant deity was expected. And so for these new Christians to say, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm not paying homage to them anymore. I'm not going to burn even a pinch of incense to them. I'm not going to offer one sacrifice. I'm not giving one more moment of my life to this meaninglessness. Are there any fewer idols in our world today? Isn't our world today full of idols? Now, we're much more sophisticated about it. We're much more clever about it. We don't call them idols anymore. But they're idols nonetheless. I mean, aren't we still terrified of the wrath of the gods, even if they go by other names? We're terrified of the market. And we talk about the market as if it's a god, a deity. We talk about bears and bulls. Aren't we afraid of political gods? Donkeys and elephants and eagles. Don't we devote ourselves to and offer sacrifices to things that are not gods? We give our loyalty and allegiance to things that are not gods. We give our reverence and homage and worship to things that are not gods. And salvation isn't just, hey, here's this way to comfort yourself when you die, so don't sin so that you don't mess that up. It is that, but it's more than that. It's that you've been liberated from the superstition that you had before. You've been liberated. You've been freed. You've been set free from the bondage and enslavement to these things that are not gods. Doesn't it feel good to serve the true and living God? To be turned away from what you served before? To a God who actually loves you? Idols don't love you. But this is what salvation is. Salvation is not spiritual life insurance. Salvation transforms us from serving idols to serving the living God. And make no mistake, those are the only two options. If you do not serve the living God, you are serving idols. There is no such thing as a life of not serving anything. If you serve yourself, you're serving idols. And certainly we live in a world that serves the self, that has elevated the self, that has deified the self, that has made the self all important. And our world lives to make the self happy. And guess what? The self is never happy. The self is always angry, and the self will never love you like you need to be loved. And Jesus saves us from worship of self. Jesus saves us from worship of idols. He saves us from that lifestyle. Not just, see, that's the thing. Salvation isn't just about being saved from the consequences of sin. It's about being saved from the lifestyle of sin. And that's what we were all enslaved to. We were enslaved to a lifestyle of sin, of serving ourselves, in serving some created thing that we had elevated and deified to an ultimate thing. And said, I can't live without this. This is what makes me feel safe. This is what makes me feel secure. This is what makes me feel important. This is what makes me feel whatever, pleasure and treasure and power. That's what all idols are, aren't they? Pleasure and treasure and power. The gods of the ancient people or the gods of the modern people, even if we're more sophisticated and clever about it, they're still just idols. And Jesus sets us free. That's what salvation is. Yes, it's a salvation for the life to come. It's a salvation where we're going to experience resurrection. We're going to live forever. We're going to be immortal. Our body is going to be transformed into an immortal body, an imperishable body, an undefiled body. And I'm longing for that day and looking forward to that day. But my salvation has already begun. Your salvation has already begun. Your eternal life has already begun. And this is life. Life is being set free from bondage to things that were not God's. We spent all last quarter on our Sunday morning class talking about Ecclesiastes. It's a chasing after the wind. All of it. Trying to stay young and healthy and beautiful, chasing after the wind. Trying to be rich and have all the stuff that everybody else has, keeping up with the Joneses. No offense to the Joneses, but It's a chasing after the wind. Trying to make sure that the right person is in this office or that office, or make sure that this is that, or make sure that this lasts forever. It's a chasing after the wind. And Jesus liberates us from that. We are saved from a life of serving idols, and we are saved for a life of serving God, a life of purpose and meaning. I was talking to a college professor not too long ago, and he said that college students in his classes, sometimes they're on their devices or they have their, you know, AirPods in their ears. They're kind of distracted and not really paying attention until he talks about purpose and meaning, a life of meaning. And then all of a sudden, all eyes are on him. You could hear a pin drop. Because that's what people want. They want a life of purpose and meaning. And they recognize that all this stuff that we accumulate and all this stuff we serve is chasing after the wind. And they want something that really means something. They want to belong to something that really means something. They want to serve something that really means something. And Jesus gives that to us. Salvation is a transformation from serving idols to serving the living God. We are saved now. Not just what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus. Not just so that you can make sure you're ready to die. I mean, again, I don't want to discount that. That's important. But to make sure you're ready to live. To live for Jesus today. Or maybe you've already made the commitment. Maybe you've already been baptized, but you need to recommit yourself to Jesus. Or maybe you just need your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and pray for you. You know, just like the church at Thessalonica, people are talking about you, about this church, about your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. Let's all be a part of that. Let's all live that out so that we too can be an example to the people around us that this is what a saved life looks like. And if we can help you in any way this morning, now's a great opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing.